Okay, my own here, so I don't want it to ring again like it did Sunday school. There we go. Okay. Again, it's been a delight and a joy to be with you this morning already. If you would, look with me in Matthew chapter 5. Of course, the text is already in your bulletin, but in the pastorate that I was in before we went to Life Action, we were there for 2.5 years, which barely gave me enough time to preach through the Sermon on the Mount. And it took 2 years to do that, and I found it myself to be so personally edifying and challenging. I have often found in my ministry going back to those texts. And as I shared in Sunday school, in a Life Action Summit setting, as I'll be going to in just a couple of days, I'll be picking up where my brother will leave off in my stead over these first 2 days, but I'll be picking up in the Beatitudes. And just for the sake of continuity, let's read it together. Just follow after me. And beginning in verse 3, I want to read the whole part of the Beatitudes, and then we'll look at the latter part. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they shall be shown mercy, receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I believe that's the end of the Beatitudes as such, but I believe verse 11 and 12 add further explanation to verse 10, which I consider the last Beatitude. "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, it's one thing to preach on this or to consider it. It's another thing to actually embrace it as a place of blessing, joy, satisfaction, a place of suffering, a place of insult. And I realize that we live still in the midst of a nation that is not overtly rejecting us completely yet, but how many of you would agree and say that it is obvious over the last few years even that the world has become more blatant, more obvious, more external in its rejection of historic Christianity? Statements that have been made from popular TV hosts or Hollywood figures or various things that couldn't have gotten away with it 50 years ago, I don't believe. But now it's top line headline news, and doesn't seem to bother anybody, so to speak, except for a few radical left-wing or right-wing Christians who are out in the left field anyway. After all, we're worse and more dangerous than the Muslims, right, according to certain people. And so we have seen a growing antagonism towards us, but nevertheless, it's not like in other countries where we are imprisoned yet or stoned to death or any such. But nevertheless, I would still suggest to you that there ought to be some degree of insult and persecution if we're walking in the ways of Christ. And I really believe that the church has received, I'm speaking broadly now, the church in this nation has received so little right criticism, so little true rejection of that which is right and holy and just. And I think that we have received so little because we have, again, not been sharp in our Christianity. We have not been so different. Now notice also in the end of verse 11, the reason for the persecution and insults is on account of Christ, and these accusations and insults are false against us. Now if you and I receive accusations and criticism because we have given somebody stones to throw, that fits in a different category. Okay, that's not in this text. This text has to do with the fact that our lives are so consistently following the pattern of Christ that we are, by the very nature of being light in the midst of darkness, are inviting and stirring up their antagonism and their insults and their rejection to some degree. Okay? And I also remind you that of the 12, apart from Judas, let's take the 11 apostles. To my knowledge of church history, all of them except for one, John, died a martyr's death. Right. Ten of them understood fully what Christ meant when he talked about receiving insult and persecution, even to the point of death. Okay. Now, here's my question. When I read that, there are so many directions that we could take in looking at that. The Beatitudes are so rich, and as he comes to this last Beatitude, it's like the capstone on all of these places of blessing, of walking in right relationship with God, walking in right relationship with others. Why does he tag on to the end this thing of persecution and insult and suffering? It's assumed that it will be. And he calls it a place of blessing. Okay. Certainly there are the eternal rewards, because we have in verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay. And verse 12, rejoice, be made glad, for your reward in heaven is great. But I don't think it's tangible rewards as we think of them that is the ultimate motivation why somebody would be glad to be persecuted, insulted, and rejected. In fact, be honest, don't most of us want to live such a life that we get along with the world? We don't want to be so different and so radical that people out there will... I mean, look at the whole church growth movement, seeker-friendly movement, on various terms that we could say. I mean, I was in a church once where they had even taken down the crosses off the wall so as not to be an offense for those that might come in that. Now, obviously, this church wouldn't have nothing to do with that kind of mindset mentality, but that's where we are as a nation, and that is what is viewed as Christianity from the world. And in so doing, there's nothing to persecute the church for. After all, what's the difference anyway? We're just a little bit more religious? Now, I'm telling you, there ought to be more than just being religious. There ought to be such a drive and a passion in our life for the person of Christ that it will, by just nature, our life should be rubbing some people wrong. Okay, it'll rub some people right, but it'll rub some people wrong in that. Let me just give you some thoughts out of the Word of God. First, I would just make this statement. Then I'm going to put some scriptures up here. And I'm going to go through several, so we won't take time to look at them here. I'm just going to go through several, and then we're going to look at some more texts. But I believe that persecution and insults are sure to follow those that love Christ. Are sure to follow those that love Christ. Now, just consider with me some other texts. Consider what Jesus said, as John records it. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also what? They persecuted the King of glory, who was perfect. Will they not also persecute us who are following in His way and in His path? Consider what Paul wrote to Timothy. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance. And if we stopped right there, we would be happy to put a period. But he told Timothy, you also followed me in my persecutions and in my sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, except for American Christians. Except for Christians that live in the Bible Belt in America. We shouldn't expect nor need any persecution in our life. It might be a lack of persecution in our nation, as is one of the, you know, it's kind of a, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? The lack of godliness and integrity within the Church of Christ, standing on the truth, has produced a world that doesn't really react to the majority of Christianity, and I use that word loosely, okay, in this nation. At the same time, the lack of persecution has made us apathetic and complacent, because we can look through church history and see that persecution produces a purity within the body of Christ, because there is clearly a cost to discipleship. And so I believe, unfortunately, the blessings of God upon us in this nation have almost become our curse, because we have loved the blessings of God and we have used them to substitute right relationship with the God who gave us those blessings. And in so doing, we have become very worldly minded. And as we know, John says, he who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay. And yet it seems to be where so many are. Now, Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from many false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. I get tired and weary just reading it, and I didn't live that. But I have a question that comes out of such texts. What would make a man or a woman so foolish or so blessed as to volunteer to go through that? And I say to you, ultimately, it is the person and the glory and the value of Christ Jesus Himself. And I do not speak that in religious terms. I'm not talking about church. And I'm not ultimately talking about any rewards that might be given to us, as is stated in the Beatitudes. Certainly there's not wrong for that to be a motivating factor, but that's not the motivation, ultimately. That's a benefit. That's an icing on the cake. But what is the motivation whereby somebody would willingly place themselves in a place of insult, person? You say, well, Wayne, we're not, but in our nation, I understand that in our nation, we're not being stoned to death yet. We're not imprisoned yet for our faith. But it might just be a rejection from a friend. It might be not being invited to a social party because they know you wouldn't have fun with what they're going to do. It might be that somebody gives you a cold shoulder. It might be that somebody writes you a dirty note. It might be that somebody comes in and scrapes the side of your car because they know. It can come in various ways. But the question that I'm asking is there any kind of rejection in your life due to your Christianity? Is there any kind of, even behind your back, insults that you happen to know about because you are so different than they out there in the world? And I fear that we have just been lulled into such an apathy and complacency, into such a camaraderie of just fitting in, that we lose the power of a testimony of being different, being set apart for the glory and the holiness of God. Or look at what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. Notice, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him. Now we understand that fully. It is by the grace and mercy of God alone in His sovereignty whereby He has given us faith and grace unto salvation. So He has granted to us to even believe in Him. What else did He grant and give as a gift to the Philippian church? To also what? Hey, I'd like to volunteer out of that gift, Lord. You can keep that one to yourself. Why would He even put that in the same sentence? To suffer for His sake and salvation itself, belief in Christ, are both gifts from God. We in our American culture spend our lives trying to be comfortable, don't we? The last thing we want to do is be uncomfortable, much less have to go through any kind of suffering or persecution or insult. There is a cost to discipleship. If you have your Bibles, I just want to kind of take a quick view through the book of Luke in 2 or 3 different texts. Luke chapter 9 to begin with. There's a verse there that I bet a number of you even have memorized. Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes, remember, if anyone wishes to come after me, then let him these three things. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know, the whole lordship controversy over the last 20 to 30 years, which John MacArthur has obviously been heavily involved in, and then others against that and stuff. Really, this is one of those verses, and every verse I'm fixing to hit really is part of that whole discussion of the fact that some would say disciples are an extraordinary set of Christians and a subgroup of Christians that Christ has called to a unique and place of suffering and commitment, such as ministers, or Lane, maybe what you do, or Pastor Jerry, because he's full-time ministry. And so, but for the regular lay people, they don't have to be in this same group and category, which I would wholeheartedly argue, and I believe you would too, hopefully, deny that. No, there are not these subcategories of believers, some that have to pay a price and some that don't. In fact, the end of Matthew, which many love to quote and talk about, he didn't tell us to go and make Bible church members or Baptist members or Methodist members. He didn't go and tell us to make converts. What did he tell us to go and make? Disciples, right? Teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. What we're doing is we are going to make disciples. We're not trying to get somebody to pray a prayer. We're not trying to get somebody into a church building. We're not trying to any of those things. We are trying to present Christ to people and then teach them what Christ says so that we may come fully in the line, absolutely abandoned and surrendered. And thus Christ says it this way: if anybody wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay. Now, when I was growing up in church I grew up in, I suppose that I heard a good bit about following Christ to the ends of the earth or wherever He would call you to. And I heard some misconceptions and some talking about taking up our cross daily. But I remind you that in a day and an age when crucifixion was not uncommon, such as the time of Christ, when He is speaking and they had, the disciples at that time and all Jews had seen probably multiple crucifixions. Rome did it commonly. That when Jesus tells them that unless you're willing to take up your cross daily, I think they understood that that meant that unless you're willing to die daily you take into the consideration the cross, that this may mean your life and death for you. I think that's what they understood. And so this was ever in their mind. But you know, the one thing I don't remember ever hearing much about is the first thing, and it's got to begin there. Unless you deny yourself and your own comfort and what you want out of life and the following after me in this world, you and I will never know what it is to be willing to die for Christ, and we won't go to Africa or to our next door neighbor unless we first deny ourselves and understand and live for the fact that life is not ultimately about me. Life is about the glory of God. And the point in time that we live now is that compared to all eternity. And we're going to live for the rest of then based upon things that are done and practiced and believed here and now in this very short amount of time. And so I suggest that for Paul and others, Luke as he's recording this, and the words of Christ himself, that there is a treasure that is more valuable than anything in this life. And so I want to go to two more texts in Luke just to remind us of that. Turn over to chapter 14. I believe that there are two primary things in this world that tend to capture and captivate our affections. Over the last 5, 6, 7 years, my prayers were going into churches, even as I prayed it this morning, for the church that my team is at. My prayer has become, Lord, would you capture the affections of your people? Because what has happened is that our love has been stolen away by a bunch of other things or situations or people. And I'm going to hit the two main things. Okay. In Luke chapter 14, I just want to say, if you want to know how to build a really big church, then don't do what Jesus did. Okay. In verse 25, and this is after he had healed so many and he had fed the multitudes and they had seen the miracles and so many powerful things had happened. So now he's got this great multitude. I mean, he's already got an instant mega church. Okay? And he's got the multitudes that are following him in verse 25, Luke 14, 25. And they were going along with him and he stopped and he turned to them. He didn't let them keep following aimlessly with some false belief. And he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters and yes, even his own life, unless you hate all those relations, you cannot be my disciple. Now, wait. Is Christ here contradicting himself? I mean, doesn't he tell us, husbands, love your wives? Doesn't he tell us to give it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? I believe Jesus is using here and does on several occasions what I would call shocking statements to wake people up out of their normal frame of reference and thinking. And I believe as Jesus turns here and says, unless you hate all of the most important relationships in your life, and I believe he's not saying and commanding us to hate those relationships. I believe it's clear that he's saying, unless you hate all of these relationships that are important to you, in comparison to your love and devotion and sacrifice for me, you cannot and will not follow me. So there's no use walking on down the road behind me here and now. Here's the cost. Here's the price tag. And in fact, he goes into the details and he explains to them what he means. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he gives two illustrations. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down, calculate the cost, see if he has enough to complete it, right? When you get into a building project, you calculate, do I have the finances to back this up and support it? Or else what happens? Well, we become the laughingstock of others. Otherwise, when he has had a little foundation, or laid a foundation, he's not able to finish it, and all who come by and observe it, they just ridicule him. So you've got this project that's going on, and it can't be finished because you don't have the resources. We understand that. You as a church decide that you're going to make this, do this project as a church, or you privately, personally, are building some things or whatever. We understand that. You calculate, can we accomplish this? And he gives another illustration. What king, verse 31, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down, take counsel whether he's strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So the second illustration, we understand that too. How many hours do you think we're spending counsel with our president and his counselors before we entered into Iraq? Dozens, hundreds of hours? What is it going to look like? Let's count the cost. Can we do this? Do we have the military might, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, to do all these things? Or else, you know what? I don't know if we can win this battle or not. So you start backing up and trying to make peace, right? We understand that. What is Jesus talking about, though? He puts both of those illustrations to say, are you counting the cost of what it means to follow me? And what it requires is everything. In fact, listen to his statement here, 33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Now, at an initial reading of that, you ought to struggle. Because does that mean that nobody can be a disciple who has not sold and given up all his possessions? That means nobody has a house to go to today. In fact, it doesn't matter if you couldn't get there anyway because you don't have a car either. Is that what... The Greek wording here has to do with when it says that he doesn't say here you sell in this particular case, he's talking to the mass of people in this, he's not saying that you got to go sell everything. He says who does not give up all his possessions. And the Greek word there has to do with putting your possessions in proper priority and order. Okay. But he begins with people. And these are the two things in our life. People and things. And what Christ demands of those that are going to follow Him is to give up both and give and put them both in right priority in perspective of Him being the Lord and the Master of my life. Or if you look over in chapter 18, Luke 18. Again, this is such a familiar story. The rich young ruler, as we call him. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? Now, who loves to share the gospel of Christ that wouldn't love for somebody to come and ask you, how can I have eternal life? How can I get to heaven? There's no reason to question here the insincerity of this question or the questioner. Right? But Jesus comes back with some rather odd statements, doesn't he? He doesn't answer him. He doesn't pull out the four spiritual law book and he doesn't take him to the Romans road and he doesn't say, just pray this prayer. First thing that he asks the guy is, why do you call me good? Don't you know that God alone is good? There's nobody good except God. Now, he didn't, at least in the text, he doesn't even give the man time to answer. I believe Christ was hitting the man at two points. I believe he's hitting number one is, do you understand that I am God, I am deity? You called me a good teacher. You're right, I am good because I'm God. Do you understand that? Secondly, maybe more, the point that is pressing is, do you understand that God is good and that you are not? The man obviously did not understand that from what we're about to see. But then Jesus immediately does go to the law. Now, the man's asking how to inherit eternal life. Why didn't Jesus say, just believe in me? Because Jesus is not interested in having a bunch of false converts. He is interested in obviously always presenting, here are the facts, here is the truth, here is who I am, and this is what it requires. Count the cost. Okay. And so he says, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And this man, in his own goodness and his own self-righteousness, had the audacity to say, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now look, there are some of us in here, and there are many people that we meet, that if you ask them, are they going to heaven, they would say, yes, I believe I am. And if you were to ask them, on what basis, they would say, well, in one way or another, it's a works answer. I'm pretty good. I've kept some commandments. I've done good. I'm a good person. No. You're not good. There's no one good except God alone. See, that's why I say the man didn't get that part. Okay. So Jesus takes him to the law. The man still has such blindness in his eyes that he says, I've kept all these things. And so Jesus doesn't waste any more time dealing with all the things that he could have rightly dealt with. He just took out his sword and penetrated the man with what the love of his life was. And so he said, well then, one thing you still lack in verse 22. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now again, I ask the question, is that a requirement to everyone in order to be saved and converted, that we must sell everything? No, it's obviously not the gospel to everyone. Then why did Jesus point it here? The same reason when I share the gospel in various situations at various times that when I went to Africa, it was, are you willing to turn away from those little sticks that are over there that represent your gods that you worship and pray to? Are you willing to turn away from... Now, I don't say that to people here in America. They don't have little sticks and gods that they pray to. Same reason at the rescue mission, as I would tell somebody, are you willing to turn away from this? Are you willing to Christ to cleanse you and for you to give up this area of drunkenness or this immorality, whatever it might be, whatever it is that you love, whatever you're affectionate for, are you willing to give it up for Christ? Is He more valuable to you? Because if He's not, you will never, ever follow Him to the ends of the earth. And you will not deny it. If you cannot deny yourself up front with an understanding of who Christ is and following Him and His beauty, then you won't do it down the road when things get tough again. And so Christ is constantly hitting people in their love life. And it almost always boils down to these two things, as I mentioned. Either what we have, our stuff, or someone in our life. And when Jesus said, this one thing you still lack, verse 23 says, when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom. Now, why is it hard for a wealthy man or woman to enter the kingdom of God? Because what does wealth do? It gives us a false sense of security and independency and self-sufficiency. We don't recognize just how needy we are. Right? And everybody in America, the poorest person in here is wealthy compared to the world's population. Okay? All of us in here have some things that are excessive in our life. Okay? We are a rich nation, even the poor. I mean, you can go buy a shack that looks like it's falling down and it'll have a DirecTV satellite dish hooked up to it and you see them outside talking on their cell phone. You know that... So I'm just saying that all of us have beyond what is necessary in this life. Some of us have even more than that and in abundance and all that. But the more that we have, the harder it is for us to be detached from those things or those people that we love so much. Some of us got into marriage because we thought that person will satisfy and meet my needs. Some of you young people, some of you teenagers think that if I can just attain to this, if I can just be successful in this, if I can just have this relationship, then I'll be happy. No, you won't. Because those things in and of themselves are vanity. And they will not last, except for a short time here upon this earth. And we have no control over those things. There is someone that is of much greater value to us than Christ. Now, the gospel that we preach here, I have to admit, seems that it doesn't need to be as sharp as and understood as it is in other countries. But just to remind you what others have to preach, I want to just share just a minute and a half video clip from Joseph Song, Romanian pastor who was exiled under communist rule of Romania before the Iron Curtains fell. And that I just want you to hear him and his heart and what he had as he was sharing with our ministry a number of years ago. Listen to this.
But our revival, and I remind you that our revival had the issue, are you ready to literally die for Jesus? Is he precious enough for you? And they were revived who said, yes, he is that precious to me. As I interviewed people for baptism again and again, after I saw that they clearly understood the message of salvation and understood who Jesus was and what it meant to be a Christian, I would come to that final question. But do you know that on Sunday when I baptize you, a secret police officer will be in the building, in the auditorium, will take your name, send it to your place of work, and you will lose your job. And you have a pretty good job. And I would see tears in their eyes, and they would say, Brother, I know that I will lose that job, but Christ died for me. Now I am ready not only to lose a job, I am ready to die for him too. And then I would say, oh, if that is your answer, then I'll baptize you. You see, then you know that when you baptize those people, they have made their calculations. They went through everything. And when they came with everything.
So if you come with everything, what if the gospel Jerry had to preach here to you was, if you attach yourself to this church, and some of you have successful careers, and Alan, where are you? I don't know where you went. I passed by your big cabinetry shop down there. What if your attention and affection for Christ and attachment here to this church meant that you would lose your job, your business, and you'd be kicked down the street, that the government would not allow believers who are followers of Christ to be in any place and position of influence and would try to, in fact, push you out so that you would cry out and deny him? What if they said, we won't allow you to homeschool some of your children? And what if, for those of you that do go to public school, they said, you know what, just know that if you attach yourself here, that your children are probably going to be abused and mistreated and kicked and spit upon and rejected. And even in the school system, there's no place for you here. How committed would we be? See, in this nation, we haven't had to count a lot of cost. I believe that there's a time coming, apart from revival, I believe that where our children, this nation our children are going to live in is a much different nation than what some of you who are older grew up in. Whether we ever have that kind of degree of persecution or not, though, the question still comes to us. It's a place of blessing. Blessed are those that are persecuted and insulted, suffer for the name of Christ. Why? Because Christ is that much more valuable to me. You know, when we got married, is more valuable to me than anything or anyone. When Jane and I got married, we're about to celebrate our 20th anniversary this summer. We wrote our own wedding vows, and I put in my wedding vows. I said, I just want you to know you will always be second in my life. You'll never be first. Yeah. Is that the way to start a marriage? Yes, absolutely. That's the only way we stuck it out for 20 years in our marriage. is because Christ was number one and has been and will be. Because apart from Christ being number one, I can never have those right relationships because I will ruin them and mess them up and I will forsake them and I will do damage to them. The thing that constrains me to be right over here in the lesser priorities, and I say that in light of Christ being the priority in my life. Without that, these things won't work. They won't function. I told you, I don't like traveling. I told you that this morning. Our first year in the ministry, we've been there for 5 months and we were constantly sick. And I don't know of one summit, one church we're at where there wasn't one of our children on antibiotics. And we had, all our children were 5 and under at that time. And Lydia had 103 temperature for about 3 days and we were outside of Houston, Texas and we were just about to pull our hair out. And one night I came back from the service and Janet had been holding her and she's 5 and she had looked up with those glassy eyes with 103 temperature for 3 days and said, "Mommy, you better call Daddy. I don't think I'm going to make it." This is a 5-year-old, and we're like, "God, what are you doing? I believe you told us to be out here doing what we're doing." And within a couple of weeks of that, a director of our ministry called and said, "Lane, I told you I'd only agreed to travel for 1 year, and we were waiting for that year to be up." And our director called and said, "Lane, we believe God has opened up this position on the road full time next year. Would you come back and travel again?" And I said, "You know, if I knew that we were going to be as sick next year as we've been this year, there's no way I can take my family and myself through this. It's ridiculous." Lydia ended up getting better. We ended up catching whatever she had. She ended up having a relapse. We were in Texas. We went over to Louisiana to visit my family, mom and dad, for just a few days. She helped kind of nurse us back to health. But we were, I mean, it's one of those sicknesses, one of those flus, I guess, where you just want to die. It's so bad. And I was watching Joseph Song share for 45 or 50 minutes about the interrogations and the torture and the beatings and the confiscation of his library and thinking that he was going to be a martyr. They decided not to martyr him. They didn't want him to be a martyr. They didn't want to raise up people's following of Christ, so they decided to exile him to America while communism was still ruling. So that's why he was over here even able to share in that. But as I was listening to all that, as though God's Spirit just said, "Lane, if I'll be more glorified by you being on the road sick, will you say yes to me and follow me in that?" As one of those places of building an altar, building a stone, a moment of remembrance, and I said, "Lord, you bought me and paid for me with the blood of Christ. I have no right to myself. I'm yours. We're yours." And that's why we've been here for the last 10 years after that. And we'll be here until God tells us something differently. Or until we die in the process, I suppose. All that. But I'm asking you, have you counted the cost? And is He really the priority of your life, no matter what it costs you? Have you compromised with this society and this world so as to just fit along? Have we taught our children what it even means to really stand and to be really different, no matter what others are doing around them? Paul said this, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may be also glorified with Him." And then notice what he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." You know, one thing I got out of, I shared this when I read through the first volume of Jonathan Edwards' works. One thing that was threaded through everything that Edwards did in his whole ministry was he was preparing his people for the day of judgment. He was living and he was trying to prepare his congregation for the day of judgment and thereafter, which is the majority of everything you and I are ever going to know in life, is then. See? And he's trying to prepare them for that little point in time, here and now. For that glory, no matter what the sufferings, no matter what the difficulties are that He calls us to hear, okay, because He's worth it. Now, it's obviously He's not worth it in American culture, because let me just quickly give you, and then we're going to look at one last text. Let me just quickly give you what the stats are here in America. Out of all the church members in this nation, 10% can't even be found. Okay, 20% never attend church, even though they're a church member somewhere, and I feel like so many are inoculated. Okay, they've gotten just enough of the gospel. They've prayed a prayer. They've walked out. They're on a church roll somewhere, so they're okay, right? 30% never read the Bible. 40% Never give to the church. 50% never attend a Sunday evening service if they have one. 60% never give to world missions. 75% never assume any kind of ministry in the church. 85% never attend any kind of midweek prayer service if the church has one. 95% have never won one person to Christ, been there to see somebody birthed into the kingdom, to share about the most important person in my life. You know, I tell people about my wife and my family. I don't hesitate to do that. And I'm saying that they're not as important to me as Christ is. That should be the word of all of us. And yet, are we sharing Christ with others? Is He that valuable to us? And as I'm going to put my own statistic here. I'm going to say 100% think that they're going to heaven. Everything is okay. It's obviously not okay. And the great host, a majority of church members that are sitting in a church even this morning, have not counted the cost of what it really means for Christ to be more valuable than anyone or anything else. Look with me, if you would, just at this last text as we conclude. Revelation chapter 2. And it again, many of you have memorized this text. You've heard numerous messages on these particular verses to the church at Ephesus. So let me just remind you of what you're already aware of. After he commends the church in verse 2 and 3, I know your deeds, Revelation 2, 2. I know your deeds, that you toil, your perseverance, you cannot endure evil men. You put to test those that call themselves apostles and they're not. You found them to be false. You have perseverance, you've endured for my name's sake and not grown weary. I mean, how many of us would like Christ to be able to write that on my account or this church's account? Wow! But I have this against you. It seems like it doesn't take many words to say what Jesus is going to say. That you have left your first love. Now, humanly speaking, I would say that my wife is my first love in relationship here. If I leave my first love to lust or to adultery or something else, what does leaving, you hadn't lost it, you left it. What does leaving a first love or a love relationship, what does that always involve? If you leave it, you what? You're going to some other love. And that's why I shared a while ago the thing that God's put on my heart to begin praying for the churches that we go into. So God, would you grab the affection, the love of your people back for yourself? Because that is the root of so many other issues of compromise and apathy in our life. Is that other things we have gone after. We've gone after success. We've gone after other relationships. So I guess my concluding question is just ringing. I want it to ring over and over to you is, what is it that you love that has pulled you away from a wholehearted affection and love for Christ? Is it education? Is it climbing a ladder of success? Is it your business? Is it your family? Is it your wife? Is it another relationship? Is it something that has so... I'm not saying all those things are wrong. But when they're not in proper right perspective, they are wrong. Okay. Everything must be in right perspective, right priority, right order. If anything is to be right, Christ must always be central. And I'm not talking about church or religion. I'm talking about relationship. Relationship. That's what eternal life is about. Remember in the high priestly prayer in John 17, when Jesus said, "This is eternal life, Father, that they may know you, the one true God, and your Son Jesus, whom you have sent." What is eternal life? It's not a time period. Eternal life is intimacy and relationship with the Father and with the Son. In a summit setting, this is what I just shared with you, and more or less is what my first message in 11 days. And some are looking at it and say, "Well, Lane, that's not a very good way to get a crowd back." You're right. And yet, often we have 75 to 80% of a Sunday morning crowd that comes back for that first week. Night after night after night. Why? Because I believe that ultimately, this generation and every generation, what they need, the same generation that Joseph's song had to preach to said, "Count the cost, be willing to literally die for Christ, be a martyr." I think the younger generation in our society is looking for substantive Christianity, and they're not going to find it in dead religion. They're going to find it in substantive relationship and real living that lives with a passion for Christ. I think that's one reason John Piper, for example, is having such an influence upon the Christian culture, especially the younger Christian culture. Why? Because he's passionate about Christ. It's real. You can tell it. It's real. He lives not for religion. He lives for his Father and his Master that he walks with daily. Okay. And I believe if we present that kind of substance of Christianity, that it will be clearer dividing lines on who's really on board and who's not, and whether or not you're willing to be on board or not. Don't play religious games. Don't. I'm going to say this even if Jerry's not here. Don't come here to this church just to play games or be a social person or just because it eases a guilty conscience. If you come here, it ought to be because you come here believing it is the will of God for the glory of God, and you live in a passion for Christ, and this is what pleases Him in your life right now, to be here at this place, a part of this body or whatever it might be. Doing whatever you do, the job that you have, you ought to be doing it and going to it because you believe it's a calling of God on your life. To be doing what you're doing and going where you're going and influencing what you're influencing. Constantly staying surrendered to Christ as number one. In a summit setting, I'm not going to do this for you, and I don't have the handouts here, but I'll give people some homework. I'll say, why don't you go home and spend 15 minutes just evaluating what is it that has stolen away your love life. It could be the love of money. It might just be a love for yourself. Maybe a love for pleasure, just loving the things in this world. And I guess I would ask that of you. As you go and as you converse later about anything you might have heard today, as you sit over lunch, maybe just in your own personal time later on, as you have a few moments just in silence, maybe to take a walk, as you contemplate, evaluate, are there some things or someone's in my life that I have given more attention to than the one I say is most important? Okay. And if so, you need to set that aside in order to come back to Him. And this will be my last word, and then Dennis, you'll come. One of the great temptations and tendencies I believe that solid Bible-believing churches have is to just mix around a lot of knowledge and good preaching and good Bible study that has no changing effect on a life. Okay. If you just hear a truth and affirm it, and it has no impact on what you believe or what you practice, it's naught. It's naught. John Piper says, and I believe it's true, all preaching, the ultimate goal of all preaching is to bring us into a glad submission or a glad surrender under Christ. Okay? And even consideration today, I do hope and pray that you'll take some time just in your own thinking, say, is there anything that I can see has pulled me, has gotten me off course? Here's Christ, but I've gone over here for another love, another passion in my life. Okay? You say, Wayne, that's fine for you to say you're a minister. God's called you a full-time minister. Now, we're going to make disciples everywhere. And this is what's true of disciples. Okay, I don't care if you flip burgers or dig ditches or you're a housewife or you're a business professional. It doesn't matter. If Christ is Lord, then He's Lord of all, or not Lord at all. Let me pray for us. Father, I just ask, Lord, I know that I believe that I'm preaching to a group of people here that would affirm and agree with what has been said today. But Lord, my concern is not the orthodoxy of this group. My concern for my own life and my own family, and yes, even for this church, your church that you paid the price for with your Son, Lord, is that we would not be like the Ephesian church. Lord, you would call us to even what you told the Ephesian church, remember where you have fallen from and repent. and come back and do the deeds that you did at first. And Lord, I ask that wherever you would show any of us that we have parted paths towards another love, I ask that you would return us back to the primary path of love with Christ and begin again to do those things that stirred up an affection for you in the first place. Or those things that maintain an affection for you along the way that we've departed from and left. God, please, please, Father, don't let us stay the same in our life. Constantly change us and transform us into the image of Christ. And for His glory, I ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.